Reading from Ephesians 3, verse 10, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Many believers in the Western part of the world are familiar with the popular scholar and author C.S. Lewis, who died in 1963. Actually, he died on the very same day that John Kennedy was assassinated. Perhaps his most famous work is a series of children's books entitled The Chronicles of Narnia. They are set, it's a fantasy basically, but it's set in a magical land known as Narnia. And in the first book, there are four siblings, two brothers and two sisters. The book is titled The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And one of the brothers becomes a traitor. And in that land, every traitor owed his life to the devil character in the story, the White Witch. But the Christ figure in the story, a lion named Aslan, volunteers to take the place of the traitor and allow the White Witch, the devil, to kill him, which she does. But since he is innocent, death could not hold him, and so as dawn breaks, he rises from the dead, obviously an analogy to Christ's atoning death and resurrection. Well, this is a fine story, but it is not accurate in detail, because the Bible nowhere tells us that sinners owe anything to the devil. Our lives are not forfeit to the devil. Actually, if there is truth to this, and there is, we owe our lives to God, for he is the one who is most offended by our high-handed sin and rebellion. And what is quite accurate, though, in the story is what happens immediately after the Christ figure, Aslan, rises from the dead. Do you know what happens? Probably your children, maybe those who have children in heart. You know exactly what happens afterward? War. They immediately go to war. The forces of Aslan go to war against the forces of the devil and defeat them soundly. And that's accurate, because that's exactly what Christ commissions us to do right after his resurrection. His resurrection from the dead was a victory, and it was a call to arms to his people. And as you can imagine, the enemy is not pleased as the people of God strike deep into the heart of his formerly owned territory, as they overturn his rule and reign over people, leading into destruction and debauchery and death. And so the devil fights back. And that's what we find in the New Testament. Because already at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, on the very day that Christ rose from the dead, we find the enemy concocting this story that Jesus didn't rise, but that his disciples came and stole his body away. A lie. And then the book of Acts describes the advance of the gospel all the way to Rome, to the capital of the empire. But all along, there's opposition, there's threats, there's imprisonment and martyrdom. And the book of Acts literally closes with Paul himself in a Roman prison for 2 years awaiting trial before the Roman Caesar. And he writes in his letter of Ephesians that he is in prison even as he writes, and that he is suffering. So Christ's resurrection from the dead, the Resurrection Sunday, of course, is cause for great celebration. It is the greatest Sunday of the year. In fact, that's why we worship on Sunday, because Christ arose on the first day of the week, and that changed everything. And now we reset our calendar so that we worship on this day. Every Sunday is a resurrection day. But it's great cause for celebration. As the Christmas hymn says, now we need not fear the grave. Jesus Christ was born to save. Can anything be greater than that? Is there anything? Can anything be more urgent than to publish this news to every creature, as one of the versions of the Great Commission tells us to? Oh, it will be costly. It will be a struggle against deep-seated opposition. We know that from the book of Acts. It will be war. It is war. But Christ's victory means war. Now, I'm afraid that we might have been, from the culture around us, a little misdirected in the meaning of Resurrection Sunday. We might think that Christ's resurrection means bunnies and baskets and bonnets, when really, it's more about bullets, bombs, and bayonets, figuratively speaking. When Christ arose from the dead, he rose victorious. And now the risen Christ leads his people into war. Now please don't hear this wrongly. The war is against no other human being. We fight spiritual forces of evil who have been destroying people. We hate that. We love people. We love all people. We love every single one of them. We never fight against people. So again, bombs and bullets and bayonets is figurative. We employ all of our mighty weapons that God has entrusted to us, fighting against unseen spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. And our weapon with which we fight against this dread enemy for the souls of people is truth, especially the good news that Christ has won for us through his death and resurrection. He's achieved for us forgiveness, reconciliation with God, a new heart, a new way of life, and eternal dwellings in glory. And Paul writes that he has been active in publishing this good news, but the enemy has struck back, and he is now a prisoner of Christ Jesus. He literally is in prison for the good news. Let me read verses 1 through 6 again. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the gospel in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Well, last time we found that the root of all human division was human pride. It says that I or we are better than you because of fill in the blank. And people come up with some pretty silly things to fill in the blank. And we noted that God had actually caused a division when he chose Abraham and then chose his son Jacob, Israel, and set apart this nation for himself. And he did it not because they were better or stronger or bigger than any other nation, but because he loved them. And his purpose was to set them shining on a hill to so pour out his blessings upon this people that all the peoples in the world would say, well, if that's what it's like to follow the Lord God, we want in on it. They were to draw all nations to themselves. But sadly, as you read through the history of the Old Testament, the people of Israel became very arrogant. They thought it was because they were better than others that God had chosen to bless them in such a way. And so they began to look down on the Gentiles and they despised and hated the Gentiles. So you can imagine their horror when Paul, who was one of their rabbis, was now saying that in Christ, all are joined together in one body. Jews and Gentiles alike were fellow heirs, members and partakers of the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel. Why, talk like that's enough to get you arrested. And it did get him arrested. Now please understand that even though these proud Jews were guilty of sin, guilty of this arrogance and pride, they were also influenced and inflamed by these unseen evil enemies. And the only hope for their release from the domination of these evil forces and of their own sinful pride was the very same gospel that Paul preached. It's the only gospel. It's the only way of salvation for all the peoples of the world. And that's very good news. Their pride, their good works could not save them. But if they too would humble themselves and admit their sin and need and then turn to Christ and believe on Him, they would be rescued. They would be counted as righteous before God. They would be reconciled to Him. They could step off the futile, endless treadmill of trying to earn their self-salvation through their good works. They could rest in Christ alone for salvation, the Son of God who gave His life to pay the penalty for their sins. And that's our calling as well. 2,000 years later, sinners still need Christ the Savior. You still need Christ the Savior. I still need Christ the Savior. He invites us to step off of the futile, endless treadmill of self-salvation through good works and to come and rest upon Him alone. He is faithful. He is able. And it gets better. Because not only are we to, in fact, publish good news, but we are to demonstrate this good news to others. It's not only about forgiveness, it's about new life, new desires, and a new goal or focus. Some people, sadly, only point to the penalty of sin and think that's the real problem, that you know, we need to be rescued from hell. If you sin, you cannot go to heaven. If you sin, you will go to hell when you die. All of that's true. Make no mistake, that's true. More than we know, more than I think we can even understand in this life, that's true. But it's not just the penalty of sin, it's sin itself that is the problem. It's the sins that we commit now that are destructive and degrading and dehumanizing. Our sins reveal that we are just spoiled, petty little cowards. Our sin ruins relationships with everybody, always. But worst of all, sin robs us of the close fellowship that we could have with the Son of God, with Jesus, and all of the joys and comforts that He brings. You know, when we submit to Christ out of gratitude and love, He brings healing, new strength, a quality and nobility of life together with His people that is unparalleled and unattainable anywhere else in the world. And this is what Paul writes in verses 7 through 10. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of His power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. You catch that last line? It's important. The rulers and authorities in heavenly places. You know who that is? It's not the angels. They didn't need to know this. It's those forces of evil. It's those unseen enemy who is the enemy of our souls. These are the evil personages who've been accustomed to having their way and having their sway in the world. And when we know Christ, when we find living hope and joy in Jesus, when we come to know loving fellowship in His church, we make known to these evil personages the manifold wisdom of God. Do you catch that? You understand that? You see how astonishing this is? When God calls us together and in the church we love one another, God calls them out. God is serving them notice. The clock is ticking. They're finished. God is really doing a work of grace. And their end is in sight. These enemies are witnessing the manifold wisdom of God. And he reminds them that their end is certain. Martin Luther wrote in his famous hymn, "The Prince of Darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him." When we do what no one else can do, when we, by the power of the Holy Spirit within us, love one another sacrificially, joyfully in his church, then, as our Lord Jesus said, all men will know that you are my disciples. You know what? All the forces of darkness will know as well that we are his disciples. And our unseen enemy will also know that he is lost, that it will soon be over, that his doom is sure. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Christ's resurrection is a battle cry, his call to arms, and it leads to us to war victoriously. So we must publish good news. Everybody needs to know this. Everybody deserves to hear the good news in Christ. And we must demonstrate the good news. We must show the powers of evil. God's at work in here. Sorry, you're finished. Your time is coming to a close. And then we must enjoy the good news. You know, if sin is the disease, and it is, it's a spiritual disease, then salvation is the cure. And we must come to know the terrible impact of sin so that we might better appreciate the glories of salvation. Now, I came up with an analogy to this a long time ago, and I think probably some of you have heard this, but I think it bears repeating as well. Suppose you go to the, or a man goes to the doctor, and he's suffering from a terrible illness. It's just horrible. It is debilitating, so he's all hunched over, and he can barely function. It's disfiguring. Everything's contorted. He's twisted into knots. It's horrifically painful. He doesn't know a moment waking or sleeping when he's not in pain. And it's deadly. He's going to die. And he goes to his doctor, and his doctor says, "You're not going to believe this, but they just came up with an absolute cure for your disease. With only one treatment, and I'll do it today, you will be completely cured of your disease. And you will live to a ripe old age. Everything will be restored." And suppose the man, all hunched over and twisted, says to the doctor, "Wait a minute, you don't understand. I like the disability. I like the disfigurement. I like the pain. I just don't want to die." We would say this man is insane. He is crazy. But sadly, this is how many professing believers approach salvation. They like their sin. They want to keep going. Oh, it makes them feel guilty and ashamed of themselves. It actually makes them quite ugly and spiritually disfigured. It brings them pain and shame. It destroys all their relationships. They like their sin. They just don't want to go to hell when they die. That's all they want out of Christ. And you know, please pardon me for saying this, but if any so-called Savior could only just manage to get us to heaven, but out of weakness or out of callousness or out of just not caring at all, he would leave us all our life long in the misery of sin, that's not much of a Savior. I wouldn't follow that guy. And that's not the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the whole package. He is everything. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. You notice that Paul writes in the present tense here. He doesn't say someday in glory we will have access to God. No, right now. This is the present reality. We have access to him now, to God, the maker and ruler of all things, of all worlds, of all universes. That God, we have access to him, boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Again, think of the Old Testament temple. And in the Old Testament temple, there was a room, and inside that room, there was a room, and it was all curtained off. And inside that little innermost room, the Holy of Holies, there was the Ark of the Covenant covered by the mercy seat, shrouded by the angels over the cherubim over top. And only one day of the year, only one man ever could enter that curtain. It was the high priest. He had to be purified first by blood, and then he could enter in only for a moment to flick a little blood on the mercy seat and get out of there. That's the holiness of God. God was in their midst, but not very close. And now through Christ. Oh, remember on Good Friday? The curtain was torn in two in the temple. That curtain was torn from top to bottom. God was doing it, not an earthquake. God was tearing that too. Access. We have access to this God through Jesus Christ, through his blood and righteousness. Boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. Trusting in the Lord Jesus, cleansed by his blood, reconciled to God, adopted into his family as his dear daughters and sons, we have access. We may enter into the innermost chamber of heaven, not halting and hesitating, not fearful and frightful, but rather with boldness and confidence, and there before the throne of grace, he hears us, he strengthens us, he equips us, and supplies us for war. Paul David Tripp has written a wonderful little book on marriage. It's great for married couples. It's really great for those who are preparing for marriage. The title of the book, at least used to be anyhow, a question, what did you expect? You know, you're a sinner, marrying a sinner, living in a fallen world, what did you expect? And we might ask the same question with regard to following Christ, the Christ who gave his life on the cross and then rose from the dead in victory. What did you expect? Are you still thinking bunnies and baskets and bonnets? Biblical reality, I think, would suggest something a little different. Jesus rose to war. He commissions his church to invade the world and take it back. That's what it means to make disciples of all nations by preaching the good news of forgiveness and offering life to every creature. His resurrection means bullets, bombs, and bayonets. Listen. Often aimed at us. It's war. But never mind. Christ has already won the victory. His ultimate triumph is sure. Even death will be destroyed as God places all things under his feet. Even death will die. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, death, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, help us to labor on. Help us to face the bullets and bombs of bayonets of the enemy. Help us to do so cheerfully, knowing that we follow in the bleeding footprints of a Savior who has gone to the cross, who's risen again, who is seated at your right hand, the seat of all authority in heaven and earth, has been given unto him. So with boldness, with confidence, never looking back, help us to follow our Christ to engage in the war, to bring many sons to glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.